Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Now, just by way of review, the book of Romans, certainly the first eight chapters are a major unit, and then the next four chapters were another major unit. The book of Romans, particularly the first eight chapters, is pretty heady stuff. We went rather cavalier fashion through the first eight chapters. Paul's craftsmanship as a writer, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, I should probably put it that way, but certainly it stands, the book of Romans collectively and certainly those first eight chapters stand probably without equal in the Bible as an expression of Christian doctrine. Paul has dealt in the early chapters with the whole issue of man's responsibility, man's accountability to God, coming to the conclusion by the third, fourth chapter that all have sinned, everyone. And he systematically goes through all the different classes, showing that whichever category you put yourself in, you stand condemned. Whether you're, you know, the pagan Gentile or the Jew to whom which God's will was revealed, in all stand guilty and indicted. And he goes on then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and 7, and so forth, to discuss the whole nature of first of all, our sins, the things we've done, and also the sin nature. He went through all of that. And of course, as you recall, he sweeps that expression to a climax in chapter 8, where he concludes, after really taking us in an in-depth view of the nature of sin and its remedy, points out that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And as he opens chapter 8, and he concludes it by this incredibly eloquent demonstration that there is that nothing of any kind, no how, nowhere, can separate us from the love of Christ. And if you take away from this study little else, I do hope you take away an affection and an anchor called Romans 8, that whenever you're down and beat up or whatever, turn to Romans 8. And in my office, my Bible has, I don't have a tabbed Bible like I use for study in my office. I just have one tab. It's on Romans 8. And once or twice a day, I check to make sure verse 27 is still there. We then had a parenthesis in Romans 9, 10, and 11, in which Paul turns his attention specifically to Israel. He talked about Israel past, present, and future in those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And we dealt with that, which, if you're really following the theological tone of Paul's treatise here, he pauses in 8 to focus on the specific predicament of Israel and why Israel is not saved, how it failed, the failure of Israel, and yet points out, fortunately, in Romans 11, not to count them out, as the church has tended to do for 19 centuries, but rather to recognize that God has a future purpose for Israel and that will be fulfilled. And he dealt with all of that quite thoroughly in those three chapters. And then we had our break. So we're returning to the book of Romans, inaugurating the third major section. First eight chapters, doctrine. Next three chapters, 9, 10, 11, focusing on Israel. Chapter 12 to the end of the book is the practical section. If you shrug by now and say, gee, that's interesting, it's theoretical, it's theological, but so what? That verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1 onward gives you the conclusion, gives you the result, gives you what you should be responding with in your life. Because it's kind of fun to go through Romans 1 on and have all kinds of, you know, good quip answers for the unbeliever of this category or the agnostic in that category or what have you. You can traipse all you like through the subsequent chapters talking about the sin nature and glibly giving doctrinal issues about the saved and unsaved and all that sort of thing. It all means very little unless you make part of your life chapter 12 on. Without chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, you've wasted your time. What you should be, the practical laboratory part of the course. See, if, you know, for those of you that have been involved in collegiate type of activities, know there's always a classroom portion and a laboratory portion, right? You get the theory, the background, that's the first 11 chapters. Chapter 12 on is the laboratory, the empirical side of it, it's called application. If you want to get stuffy and sound like you came from a seminary, you can say it's the homiletic portion, see. But we won't do those kinds of things, for lots of good reasons, too. Okay, enough of that. Romans 12, verse 1, opens strangely, in many respects. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren. Now, that's ridiculous. Here's, first of all, God speaking, right? Right? Holy Spirit speaking. Saying what? I beseech you? I plead with you? That's kind of interesting. Paul himself, from his vantage point, is an apostle. And he wasn't shy, for example, in the letter to Philemon, where he commanded, using his apostolic authority, imposed, enjoined you to do such and such, right? I'm kind of interested to hear where Paul says, I beseech you. What a gentle way, to say, I beseech you. That's the first thing, it hits you. But the word therefore needs an underline in a sense, because the word therefore implies that what he's about to say follows from all the foregoing. Now, it actually does follow from chapters 9, 10, and 11, but I'd rather duck that and simply say, it's an easier way to present it, that it follows from Romans 8. If you've been following the theological sweep of his argument from chapters 1 through 8, you may recall we were brought to that high point of conviction, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present and so forth shall separate you, any created thing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he pauses and gave us a few chapters about Israel, which has been on his heart. But when he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, he hits you right between the eyes. I beseech you, therefore. Therefore in what sense? Well, most of us would relate to chapters 1 through 8. If you happen to be an Israelite, then you might really see that springboarding from chapters 9, 10, 11. But that's mechanics. He is concluding from everything that's going on, what your response should be to his message. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which is the only way we can do anything, huh? That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We could spend all hour on this one sentence. There's a lot here it's pretty obvious there's a lot here, and there's some even laying a little beneath. That ye present your, what? Your bodies. Now, there's several thoughts there. Not the least of which is the body implies the whole. See? You can spend a lot of time keeping the great, or addressing at least, I shouldn't say you can keep it, I'll say you can at least be addressing the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. If you quote it the way Jesus did in the New Testament. What can be viewed here is that you're presenting everything. The body in the sense of the whole, which in one sense of speaking can contain all of these things. You present your bodies, body here in the sense of the organic whole, as a living sacrifice. Now this is in contrast, bear in mind we've just come off chapters 9, 10, and 11 with an Israeli point of view, huh? And the Old Testament was preoccupied with slain sacrifices. And indeed Jesus Christ was the archetype of that, of being slain for us, and all the other sacrifices that were slain were simply prophetically pointing to his being offered on the cross at Calvary. He's saying, not saying for you to offer yourself to be slain for Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's often easier. You know, if you and I were in a prison right now, and there are bars and there's guards outside, and we could hear in the distance the roar of the Colosseum participants who had bought their e-coupons to attend us being fed to the lions, and we had the opportunity to go out and be fed to the lions, I think after thinking about it a little while, there's not many in this room that probably wouldn't, especially if they study their scripture, jump at the chance to be martyred for Jesus Christ, to go and give their life for Jesus Christ. That's the easy way. See, in one grandstand play, pun intended, right? You can go out there and wrap it up. See, Jesus Christ died for me. I've read the scripture. I understand that. I plunge into Romans 8 or maybe a couple of good Psalms to get myself psyched up, right? And I go out there and in one tough grandstand play, I martyr myself for Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, that's probably easier than what you and I have to do. And I'm only, obviously I have my tongue in my cheek here. You know me well enough to know I'm kind of a flippant character. But you notice what Paul's calling you to isn't to be a martyr. Lord willing, I don't think most of us in our particular circumstance are called to be martyrs. But I am suggesting that can be an easier path than the path he's calling you to. And that's to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not a living sacrifice like go out there and let, you know, go out there alive and let the lions eat you. That's not what he's saying. But to present your life day to day, hour to hour, between now and tomorrow noon, and the day after, and next week, at the office, at home when you're tired and the kids are on your case about something, or on the weekend when something doesn't go right. I could fill in a few things, but my wife, I'm sure, is already nodding, you know. Day to day, day after day, in whatever it is you're facing, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what he's calling you for. Why? Well, you got to read the chapters 1 through 11. That's where it leads to. It's that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The whole issue that Paul is leading us into is our response to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is a response that the law could not attain. And that's a life of self-consecration. A life of self-consecration. The law can't legislate that. The law can just show us that we fall short of God's righteousness. And that's part of what Paul built, brick by brick, verse by verse, you know, through the previous 11 chapters. But what he's expecting us to do, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is to respond to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by achieving that which the law could not do, our self-consecration, living sacrifices. Now, by the way, when we talk about sacrifices, we could embark on a whole study of the book of Leviticus, see? But since I won't be here next week, and but we will grab one interesting idea. Take Exodus 29, Exodus chapter 29. There's a phrase in there that's kind of interesting. Verse 37, he's talking about here some instructions for the priests and consecration. But there's just one interesting little idea that underlies this that's interesting. He says, 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar. He's talking about the altar of God, the altar in this case that was in the tabernacle but subsequently gets, you know, sanctified in the temple, huh? The altar. Sanctified, and it shall be an altar most holy. And then he says something kind of bizarre. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Now I'm going to leave that with you to think about. Okay, you can go on and read more about the altar. You can study altars. You know, get your concordance, go home this weekend, study altars. When you present your bodies a living sacrifice, what does that make you? You're on the altar of God. You're presenting your bodies, you know, idiomatically speaking, you're on the altar of God. If you touch the altar, you're holy. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is, and the King James says what? Your reasonable service, right? A more precise translation might be closer by saying it's your rational worship. Reasonable, not in the sense of being, reasonable in the sense of being the logical outgrowth of the foregoing. Reasonable, rational, okay? And service here, the word is used in the sense of the priesthood. What do the priests do when they serve? They worship. You and I would capture the meaning perhaps more closely if we saw this, if it said, which is your rational worship. It's your rational response to what God has done, which has been summarized in the previous 11 chapters. So because of those 11 chapters, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your rational worship, or the appropriate response to that. You with me? We're doing pretty well. We spent, what, a half an hour in verse 1. And by this basis, yeah, okay. reasonable service. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world. Oh, boy. What a challenge, huh? We try to be practical. You try to, you know, fight the fight, compete in business, survive, get your bills paid, maybe even have a little extra, and do all of this without being conformed to this world. Big challenge. It's easy to be glib on these things. Big challenge. Well, gee, we're called to be separate. Gee, isn't it easy to go hide in a cave or somehow and find a little niche in the world scene where you don't have to confront the world? Yeah, maybe you can do that. Some people find niches that do that. I'm not sure that there isn't an enormous risk in two sides. The walk is between two kinds of error. One kind of error, of course, is to be caught up in the cares of this age, this life, the pursuits we find ourselves in. And we all hear enough about that side of it. There's another error, and it's on the other side of the coin. That's to, God has not called us to a monastic order. He has not had us seek a hermetic existence. Right? That's what I call the monastic error. You know, in the Middle Ages particularly, people who were particularly interested in somehow drawing close to God, chose to hide from the world, climb on a mountain, get a small group of guys and raise grapes or something, and withdraw, right? And people do that today in all shapes and sizes, and it's also clear from the Lord's challenge to us to be witnesses. You're not much of a witness if you're hidden in a closet. So, you know, that's the other side of that error. You, on the one hand, want to be separate. You want to be not conformed to the world, but he also has placed you in it. And see, that's the tough part. You see, there again, some of us, especially in a fit of commitment, especially after a good rousing sermon or some good studies or whatever, would probably have no problem, you know, signing up for some kind of idyllic life in the country to have our little role and in a monastic context, right? Not be challenged by the tugs of the world and its issues. But that's not where he called us to. He called us to be a witness. And so that says we're in the world, but not of it. And what he's talking about here is in all of that, then the challenge, the danger, the risk, the exposure is to be conformed. Be not conformed to this world. Okay, great. Sounds good. How do you avoid that? What says next? But be ye transformed. You want another translation? Same word. Translated Matthew 17, verse 2. Transfigured. Oh, sounds easier, huh? No. Be transfigured. How? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Once a year? Go up to Forest Home or Twin Peaks or Mount Hermon or one of these places and have a good weekend retreat, men's retreat, women's retreat, whatever. Pick your group, right? And get all recommitted, right? Come down the hill, right? Once a year? Is that what it means? You know, renewing your mind once a year? You sort of know I'm being facetious. That ain't the answer. What is the answer? How often do you renew your mind? Moment by moment. Moment by moment. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what will you accomplish by that? What's the pursuit of that? What's the objective of that? What's the, in a sense, the result or byproduct of that? That ye may prove in the sense of demonstrate, prove in the sense of experience, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That sounds like a tautology, doesn't it? Good and acceptable and perfect as modifiers of the will of God. Well, we can build on that, but it's probably worth moving on. Well, let's pick up in verse 3. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me. Now, by the way, don't let that phrase catch you unawares. That sounds like a nice little flourish. You know, I say unto you, through the grace given unto me. Now, if I said that to you, that would be sort of like maybe just a nice phrase. You know, I say unto you, by the grace given unto me, such and so. Sounds like a flourish. We're listening to Paul. Paul was an apostle. Paul was given the authority as an apostle. His leverage is quite different than you and I might have in a thing. So when he says, for I say through the grace given unto me, here in that authority. I'll start to say authorization. I can't find a better way to say it. For I say unto you through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, and by the way, I think that's Mr. and Mrs. Man, so you girls don't get too comfortable. To every man, I have to apologize for the chauvinistic style here. See, we didn't have the, should we say every person? Huh? Okay. Every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The measure of faith. Now, it's one thing to say, gee, that's right, we shouldn't sort of get high-handed, we shouldn't get sort of arrogant, and that's all sounds nice, but what's interesting here is the emphasis that Paul places on that particular dimension of your character, of your walk, of your demeanor. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. See, that's the risk. That's where we get in trouble, whether it's in the worldly sense or in the spiritual sense, and of course it's the spiritual sense that he's dealing with here. More highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of his faith. Now, the measure of his faith has been described as the receptive faculty of the renewed soul. Your receptive ability. Your ability to receive and exploit and take advantage of the mercies of God are limited only by your faith. And that faith is given to you. Okay? So you're the very salvation itself. Your very salvation itself is by what? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by what are you saved?
Faith.
Through faith. And that is the faith, not of yourselves, right? It, even the faith by which you get your salvation, it is a what?
Gift
of God. Now that links right here because such as you have totally by faith, such as you can take advantage of is by faith, and the faith you have is a gift. You notice that it's measured. See, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Where do you get the measure of faith? It's dealt to you. One cup for you, three tablespoons for you, a pound and a half over here. It's measured. By whom? by God. This isn't intended to indicate you've got some limitation. What Paul is pointing out is, don't get carried away, fella, because that which you can do to the extent of your faith, and the faith you've got is a gift of God. It's been meted out to you. It's been measured to you. And what he's leading up to he's leading up to several things. He's going to emphasize it, but he's talking about that should not be a position of arrogance. That should not cause someone who happens to have gifts in one direction to lord it over someone else. Let me tell you about my gifts, you know, as opposed to the ones you've got. I'll pray for you that you can have the ones I've got, you know. Do you see the error, though? Do you see the error? And yet we're all guilty of that. We're all guilty of that in some way or another, so we should be cautious. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Oh, what an interesting sentence that is. What an interesting sentence that is. Especially when you recognize that this flows out of verse 3. We each have been given faith as the faculty of receiving that which God has for us. Okay? That's dealt out to us. And we are all different. We're all members of one body. You see, from here, we can deviate out to lots of places where we have, you know, the gifts talked about, right? There's the hand trying to be the foot and all that sort of thing. You've been through those passages. We are all members of one body. Do you know it's interesting that you can search the scriptures, you can search the New Testament, and never find reference to church membership? Isn't that interesting? Now, it's strange because I am aware of some churches that have very elaborate membership programs, and I'm not convinced they're unuseful. I mean, they're really helpful. There's some churches that do become a member. You've got to attend a class for 3, 6 weeks, whatever, with the pastor or the elders, and they take you through the certain basic Christian principles. It doesn't guarantee that everybody that's a member of the church is saved, but boy, it certainly does mean everyone's been confronted and has made at least an expression of commitment to Jesus Christ before they're a member of that church. And on the one, I'm a pretty iconoclastic guy, and I don't want to be knocking that on the one hand, because I'm sure it's of value. And yet, how fascinating it is that what you're talking about is joining a club. I think if I was running a church like that, I'd almost call it the Southern California Christian Club or something, so that I could have my membership requirements, but not confuse the fact that if they're members of my club, where we happen to meet every Sunday morning to share the word and celebrate Jesus Christ, dynamite, great. But we don't confuse that with being a member of the body of Christ. You see? One of the things I loved originally, still is true, but I mean, early days of Calvary Chapel, they didn't even have a listed phone number, you know? And you wandered in here, if you could get here early enough to find a seat, and the crowds of people who came to celebrate Jesus Christ, and they'd ask Chuck how to become a member. He says, you can't become a member of our church. You've got to be born into it. What an answer. What a scriptural answer. I love that. You see? Now, I'm not trying to be derogatory to those churches that deal with membership very, very seriously, because there's probably a place for that too. On the other hand, how much more scriptural it seems to recognize that our membership isn't in Calvary Chapel or XYZ Church of Suburb Z or something, but rather our membership is in the body of Jesus Christ, and you get that by a gift of the Holy Spirit, by being born again, by being made a member of His body. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. For for as we have many members in one body, you know, I've got fingers and arms and hands and eyes, and of course my eye doesn't try to be the hand. I don't try to pick up hammers and saws with my teeth, normally. And I don't try to see with my hand except when I've misplaced my glasses, that sort of thing. In general, there's some, I'm picking some very terrible examples. But point is, clearly, there's functional divisions. And some are gift teachers, some pastor. You know, you've been through the list of gifts. And I don't regard those gifts as being tight, that is complete. I love when we get in the study of, you know, spiritual gifts. I like to say, well, let's talk about Exodus. Do you have the gift of stone cutting? And they laugh, and then I point out there are spirit-filled stone cutters, you know, and so forth, and, or whatever. And, you know, you can go through, you make other lists, it's kind of fun. But the point is, God is not limited. There are all kinds of gifts, and we're all members of the body, but we are designed. You know, when were you saved? I love that when people say, you know, when were you saved? You know, I get in testimony time, they say, when were you saved, Chuck? I says, before the foundation of the world. Cute cop-out, right? Right? He chose me, I didn't choose him, right? And so did he know what his body needed back then? I think so. So to the extent that I fit in, that's his grace. To the extent that I don't, I've got some learning to do because I haven't found it right yet. See? But he's got it together. For we have many members in one body. All members have not the same office. You don't believe that? Watch me try to carry a tune sometime. I do not have the gift of music. Trust me. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. I always think of that when I cleave to my wife. Huh? I just thought I'd work that in. Yeah, right. Okay. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And strange enough, this is summarized in verse 11, which is misunderstood because of the way it's translated in your King James. It says, not slothful in business. And I have that underlined because I misunderstood it originally. Because it's true, you should not be slothful in your business, but that's not what it says. It says that in the King James, but that's not what Paul is talking about. He, in this particular sweep of interest, is not interested in your business. What he's asking you to do is not be lacking, not being lazy in your zeal. In other words, what he's been saying all along here is what you're going to do unto the Lord, you see? And that's what he's saying there. Not slothful in business happens to be one way to translate those words, but denotatively, not in the context of what Paul is saying, you see? What he's really saying is don't be lazy or flagging or incomplete in your zeal, in your enthusiasm. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You see? Now this is also, that's kind of a strange place. Serving the Lord, of course serving the Lord. That's what this has all been talking about. Placed there, it sounds like an unnecessary addition, except it's a question of emphasis. Remember who you're serving. All this from you know, verse 3 down through verse 11 and on is focusing on what? Serving the Lord. Now going back and you're looking at it, you're having the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it casually, perfunctorily, by the numbers? No, liberally. Right? That's one thing that worries me about tithing. You know, we have all these things, gee, I tithe. Dynamite, you got to zero. I mean, not underwater, you know. Because tithing doesn't count. You see? The tithe is the Lord's. All you're doing is giving him back that which was his in the first place. Do you tithe? You do great. You know, you've got yourself from in debt to break even. How many of you run your businesses on a break even basis? I don't think you try to do that. You try to get ahead a little bit, right? You count as a gift to the Lord that which is above the tithe. You tithe 15%, dynamite. You got a 5% credit on your account. 10% was his in the first place. So, you know, one of the things that bothers me sometimes about these stewardship lectures I run into from time to time, because in businessmen, everybody's a Christian businessman wants to talk about something, they talk about giving, that sort of somehow. They think that solves something. But it's always interesting, they're keeping numbers, you know. It seems to me you don't let the right and left hand know what they're doing and all that. And so furthermore, he says, give liberally, not by the numbers. That's just to make sure you're not in the penalty zone. See? It's kind of fun to give things. Once you know you're on the positive side of the tithe, lose track. You know, give soft goods, deed property. So, and don't count it. Don't deduct it. Move on. Well, that's a different issue. Let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth with diligence. You're an authority. You got responsibility. Hey, you got a burden of diligence. Diligence. There's a responsibility side of that authority that's called diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, not pompous officiousness, you know, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Oh, boy, could we talk about that all night long? Let love be without hypocrisy. What's the opposite of love? Not hate. Fear. Let you chew on that for a while. We'll go on. You like that, huh? Yeah, good, yeah. That's just one guy's opinion. I'm probably wrong. 17 people meet me at the door and say, hey, you got that wrong. Yeah. I don't think the opposite of love is hate. Hate's a very close cousin. It's antithetical, but the opposite, you know, the opposite of love is fear. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Oh, boy. That's a good... Well, you can... There's... Somewhere here, and I've misplaced it. There's about seven places that appears. You know, obviously, there are lists of places you do that. And it's to your benefit, I guess, that I can't lay my fingers on exactly where I had that all neatly laid out. Psalm 97, verse 10. Sorry, I did find it. Psalm 97, verse 10. Or more commonly known, perhaps, as Philippians 4:8. Let's turn to Philippians 4:8. We'll stay in the Pauline idiom, huh? Philippians 4:8. I've got a neat place for you to post this scripture, but let's read the scripture first. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, you know what you do with that verse? You cut it out from some expendable, you know, worn-out Bible that you can sort of do that with. I don't know if you have one at home, but I sometimes, you know. And you paste it over your channel selector in cable television. Oh, yeah. Might as well just keep it off, right? Yeah. Or your VCR if you're, you know, or wherever. That's interesting. Think on these things. You know, my wife taught me that, you know, what you watch on television, you should watch with all the skill that you watch your diet. You don't watch junk food, right? You watch what you eat, you stay away from the food poisonings, not too much sugar, all that stuff. What about your cable? What about your VCR? What about your I have a voracious appetite of entertainment. I love movies. You know, I'm not particularly, well, I don't watch series so much or that sort of thing, but I love movies. And, how important it is to be more discriminating about what kind of a diet we have. Philippians 4:8. I don't apply it enough. I need to do more. It's all, in effect, in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. You know, behind each one of these, the way you can really take a lot of time getting through Romans is just to reference all the other places in the epistles that elaborate each one of these. It seems a little unnecessary, so I didn't do too much of that tonight, because if you're familiar at all with Paul's epistles, this is just almost a comprehensive summary of everything that he said about a practical walk. Not slothful in business, or perhaps not lazy in your zeal. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. And continuing diligently in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints. Given to hospitality. Boy, you know, you could probably build a sermon on each one of these. Easily. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. One thing that always hits me about these things is that the focus is on the church. Someone's got need. Hey, is he in the body of Christ? Does that mean you shouldn't give to people who are not in the body of Christ? No, it doesn't say that. But there are several places in Scripture that it implies that they come first. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. Doesn't mean afford hospitality. It says given to hospitality. Same phrase is used about being given to wine. Something you shouldn't do if you're going to be a deacon, all that, right? But given to hospitality. That's interesting. It's interesting that you can provide hospitality, whatever idiom that means to you in terms of your home or receiving people, and so forth, that you can do that as a ministry in response to the leading of the Lord. Given to hospitality. Interesting. Bless them who persecute you. That's obviously lifted from Matthew 6, huh? Or 5, rather, yeah. Bless them who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. And weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Boy, this is really, really practical stuff. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. You know, it may not be valid, but see, my mentality about this whole tour that Paul is taking us on of our appropriate response, I believe is in the context of the body. Now, it's one thing for him to advise us to be, you know, gracious or not think too highly of ourselves in the context of the world. That's a different issue. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I mean, not that that isn't worth doing. But we might remind ourselves, he's assuming his placement of us is within God's family, right? And so when he says, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. See, I don't really necessarily limit that perception to someone that, hey, you're making a pretty good income, and here's a guy who's at a lower income, you sort of fellowship with him too. Yes, he's saying that, but I think he's saying something else. I think he's also saying that the low estate can infer what he's speaking of is someone that may be not as advanced or not as spiritually, not as knowledgeable in the word as maybe the in clique is, you know. And what he's talking about here is not to be wise in our own conceits. I think we can do well to apply that spiritually. I tie that back, you see, to verses 3 through 8 where we talk about gifts, right? One of the things that is one of the most grievous things in congregations as you travel around, you see different groups and stuff, is how congregations get torn apart by not applying verse 16, especially with regards to the spiritual gifts. Are there spiritual gifts? Well, in this group, I don't think you need any education. You've been well taught that, hey, the gifts are for today. A lot of churches don't have that benefit. You'll hear people talk about, well, the gifts were for the early church, right? And they have a certain disdain or suspicion about the charismata active today. That's kind of interesting, because you can look at the church and if you feel that the church is failing, and it's failing because of the apparent absence of the charismata, that's trying to blame the church's failure on God, isn't it? And to the extent you take the view that the gifts of the Spirit were confined to the first century, that sort of implies that the destiny of the church is based on man's sufficiency and independence subsequently, isn't it? And it's sort of a cop-out, and it's sort of an excuse for our low estate to assume that the gifts were the first century. I mention that because that's something you constantly run into. This fallacy that there was something different in the first century as opposed to today. And the recognition that the gifts of the Spirit are available today as they were before is part of the insight and the teaching of the whole counsel of God that pervades this particular body, but it's not so everywhere. And that coin also, like all of these things, has two sides. The one error is to deny the effective use of the gifts in today's society. But then having discovered the gifts are real, vibrant, and working, to go the other way and to take one above another. And to say, hey, my gift's better than your gift. You know, you're not really where it's at, you know, that sort of thing. Which is exactly what underlies this and is perhaps even more thoroughly articulated than other portions of Paul's epistles. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Yes, the primary application probably is in the social structure, but I think it's also very, very vividly in view to be an operative within the body of believers. Verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I love this. Paul's a practical guy. He knows that just because we're believers doesn't mean we're going to get along, right? If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Bear in mind, he's talking about you and I within the body. See, he's not talking about you and I on the street, as, you know, believer and unbeliever being on a confrontation. He's talking about us here in the group, right? Here within the family of God. And he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I love that. It's just so real. It's just so practical. And if you know me very well, you know it's not easy. No, I'm terrible tonight. I'm going to... Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Oh, boy. 1985 was a year for me to learn that. And praise God, with good counsel and lots of prayer and lots of close Christian counsel, I think we came through it reasonably well. Avenge not yourselves. I know of a man that was defrauded of many millions of dollars, had a very, very vigorous year, and how easy it would have been to be aggressively vengeful, and how interesting it was that God takes care of all those things. How the adversaries by the hand of God, without intervention, have been crushed and broken and wiped out in ways that one would never dream of. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay, saith the Lord. And it would be inappropriate to go into a lot of detail here, but the hand of God was on this man's house and was very vivid to all who observed, including some unbelievers just watching, that God's hand was upon the situation and still is in a very, very heavy way. In fact, another portion of Scripture says we shouldn't even rejoice. We've got to be careful that we don't rejoice when God deals with our enemies. But there is I have to tell you. No, I'm thinking of a different situation. There's a group of us that share a certain camaraderie, And this is not scriptural, it's just carnal, but we share a little plaque. It says, living well is the best revenge, right? And so the best revenge is to just back away from that, any situation, and live well, in whatever term that means. Certainly living in God's grace and putting the rest behind and letting the Lord deal with it. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, that's been interpreted several different ways. Some people take that as saying, gee, by being nice to him, you'll sink a ship, see? And if that's the intention, and some people teach that it is, and it can be viewed that way, it's a little inconsistent with the tone of what Paul is talking about, especially in verses, since that lies between verse 19 and verse 21. You know, now that you can actually take the Greek and treat it either way. Is that one way? One is in terms of heaping coals of fire. In what sense? In the sense that you're burning him alive, or in the sense that he finally will yield? You see, there's two ways to look at that, and I won't get into that other than to say verse 21 really is should be the result. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the result. The result is not to be somehow cleverly vindictive by reading catch 23 and saying, hey, by being nice to you, I'm going to sink your wagon. You know, that's not the spirit of what Paul seems to be talking about in terms of the context of the passage. Okay. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Matthew 5 and 6? Sure does. Sure. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, let's go on. Chapter 13. We seem to be a little ahead of schedule. Let's just keep moving. I always check my notes to see if by having gotten ahead of schedule I've missed a page, but I think that's... No, I think we're just moving along. Okay. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. This leads to some really interesting problems, and I don't have any cute answers. What Paul is obviously doing is laying down the orderly pattern for the Christian believer. To be subject to the powers that he is finds himself in. That raises a very provocative question. Does that mean that the American Revolution, where they threw off the yoke of England, was ungodly? And I'm not about to tackle that one, okay? I'll leave you to go look up the light and the glory and come to your own views as to God's, you know, plan and for America. If you haven't read The Light and the Glory, I do commend it to you in quite serious, with some seriousness. But you know, the whole concept, are there exceptions to the general pattern? I think there can be. How does a Christian tell whether it is or it isn't? That's a tough one. That's no less a problem than finding proper leading in any, you know, conflict situation. But certainly that's God's basic pattern. It's really an outgrowth of what Jesus himself said in terms of rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And if you're in a political construct in which your, you know, security and allegiance is been put by God in the hands of others, the basic pattern is to respond to that. And that doesn't mean, I personally don't think that doesn't mean that there are not validly endorsed exceptions, but that's a tough area of which we would spend all night on that one. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. Good example of that. There's a marvelous example of that in the Old Testament. That's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, heathen king, who is used by God to take Israel into captivity. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is just a heathen, Gentile king, probably the most absolute despot that had ever lived, with possible exception of Nimrod, about which we don't know a lot. But, you know, Nebuchadnezzar didn't fool around. If he didn't like your looks, he, you know, had you killed. And your houses made a dunghill, I think, was the classic pattern. He didn't mess around. And he took Jerusalem captive. Three sieges. First siege, Daniel and his friends were taken captive. Guys like Ezekiel and guys like Jeremiah preached to Israel that this was of God. They're their enemy, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, taking them away and despoiling the temple and stealing the vessels and slaughtering people and making slaves of them. And the prophets of God saying, that's right, guys, that's ordained of God. God has ordained this to, and don't resist his, you know, authority. And, of course, they did. They wouldn't listen to the prophets, and they did. And there was another siege, and they got leveled and got worse. And why? Because Nebuchadnezzar is spoken of as the Lord's anointed. Cyrus the Persian, subsequently also called the Lord's anointed. Why? Because he is ordained by God to accomplish God's purpose, which in that case was to take Israel into slavery. Prophesied by Jeremiah to last 70 years and did. Daniel, reading his thing, of course, recognized that not only were they there because of God's will, but they were there for a very specific period of time, 70 years. Why? Because they hadn't kept the Sabbath year for 490 years. So God says, you owe me 70. And the Book of Chronicles records that. And so they're in slavery for a specific time. And Daniel knows that the time's about up. He prays and gets the 70-week vision in Daniel 9, and on it goes. But here's Nebuchadnezzar, ordained by God. And how do we know that he was ordained by God? God's word, but also Nebuchadnezzar's word. One of the chapters of the Bible is written, chapter 4 of Daniel, is written by none other than Nebuchadnezzar and posted all over the world. It opens up, I, Nebuchadnezzar, etc. And he goes on to explain how he got on this ego trip. How God predicted that he was going to be humbled, and he got on this ego trip and was humbled, and how he acknowledges before the chapter's over that the God of Daniel is the God of the universe. Was Nebuchadnezzar saved? I think he was. I'm one of those that thinks he was. Interesting guy. But here's a guy ordained, put in authority. Wasn't a Hebrew. He was, you know, Gentile king. Now we've got to be careful about that too, because we also know from Daniel 10 that the God of this world is whom? Satan. So there's an awful lot of people in an awful lot of authoritative places that are there under the jurisdiction of a usurper. So it gets a little complicated to really apply this in actual situations. But the fundamental thing is that God expects you to be in subjection to authority, knowing that God will hold the one over you in accountable in the long run. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I wonder why the IRS hasn't placed that over their portals. Yeah, right. I suppose I should, in having made that reference, should point out that Judge Hand of the Supreme Court has pointed out that it's not our obligation to make our taxes any higher than they need to be, that you're entitled to arrange your affairs so as to have the least possible rendering that can be legitimately levied. So I suppose there's a there's a corollary to that, that in a good stewardship sense that we could talk about, but that's really, I'm sure, a subject for another evening. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Owe no man anything. You know, some people really take that and run with it. There are many sincere people say that you should be free of debt. By the way, that's neat to be free of debt. I wouldn't dissuade you from, you know, minimizing your debt load. That's all right. And to the extent that you have a debt that puts you in indebted to somebody else, that's a very valid application of verse 8. I do, though, personally, fall short of making that mean that you never have the incurrence of any debt, because the concept of secured borrowing is an appropriate use of leverage in certain kinds of business transactions. So, and I don't believe that they are enjoined by this particular verse in the book of Romans. What he's saying is, owe no man anything in the sense that you shouldn't be beholden to them. Are you beholden to them if you are carrying a secured mortgage? I don't think so, because you can walk from it and let them take the... We're not talking about default judgments now. We're talking about a secured mortgage. And to the extent that a piece of property you have is encumbered doesn't make you beholden necessarily to the creditor. If it does, you do have a problem. What Paul is obviously talking about here is in a position of being subservient to someone because of a debt. And indeed, you know, the debtor is a servant to the lender in the classical sense, and that, of course, is what Paul is talking about. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And that is the place to be. Debt, in that sense, free, truly free. Jesus Christ has freed you from sin, and Paul is arguing that you should conduct your personal affairs so that you're free in every sense of the term, not beholden to do anything other than that which Christ has enjoined you to do, to love him, to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Wow, what comfort there is in that. Now he's speaking here in the practical sense. Your law was fulfilled at the cross at Calvary in a judicial sense. He's speaking here in a testimony sense. Because he goes on, verse 9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul is simply amplifying, obviously, what the Lord Jesus himself said is the second commandment. It's the greatest commandment. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor. And if that's true, then what commandment can you break? Love is the fulfillment of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Strange phrase, but think about it a minute. Okay. For now is our salvation nearer than we believe. Now I'm not getting into wait a minute, I thought we were saved when we believed. Yeah, he's speaking of it in a different sense. Whenever it was that you first believed, you're now closer to meeting the Lord. You mean the rapture's coming next week? No, I'm saying you are closer to meeting the Lord. On the way driving home tonight, a week from Tuesday, you know, next summer, somewhere along the way you may meet the Lord. Some of us have friends who have met the Lord perhaps in the last 6 months. So you don't have to get into eschatology to be dealing with approaching the throne of grace physically. Now is the time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. That's the opposite of what we always sing in Amazing Grace, right? When we've been there 10,000 years... Right? We have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Well, that ain't true here. That's then. See? There's another way to say, our days are as a handbreadth. You know what I love to do in business? And I think I may have shared this with you sometimes, but, you know, to talk to somebody, let's assume I'm talking to someone that's, say, 40 years old, see? I say, relax, you got 1,500 weekends to worry about it. He looks at me startled. What do you mean, 15 or 8 weekends? I said, well, do your own arithmetic. You got, do your own actuarial analysis. You know, you got probably somewhere between 1,000 and 1,500 weekends. So count them off. Take your time. And they get nervous. I've had people, years later, remember little else of several years, but they remember that. Boy, I remember when you told me I had 1,500 weekends. Really uncomfortable about that. You tell them you've got 20 years or 30 years, that's academic. That's sort of an abstraction. No one quite believes it, you know. But you multiply by 50 just to make the arithmetic simple. 50 weeks in a year, you know, so you're off by 2. It's, you know, 4% ain't bad. And say, hey, you got 1,500 weekends. And then you see them, you know, a few weeks later and say, I think it's about 1,498 left, you know. And, you know, that's somehow, you know, we live weekend to weekend, right? And even though 1,000 is a large number, the concept that it's sort of finite, you know, and pretty soon it's going to be 900, gets, you know, any insurance salesman in the audience, you can run with that one. Our days are numbered. They're limited. And how glib we are, especially when we're young, because it's all up front, you know. And then from time to time, God will place something in our path to sort of try to get our attention and realize that, hey, it's finite. It's the only inelastic thing you've got. And I'm speaking as an economist. If you know what elastic and inelastic demand is, inelastic demand is flexible. It has to do with price. Inelastic means no matter what you do, it's that much. Money, house, car, you can get others. Car gets totaled, fine, you get another car. Maybe not right away, you got to earn a little bit, but you get it. House burns down, you'll build another one. You're broke, you got wiped out through some deal, fine, you'll bounce back. Dollars you can get. Cars you can get. Friends, if you lose a friend for some reason, you can make new friends. Precious though those are, as you go through life more and more, you realize that the enduring thing aren't relationships. But what can't you get? What can't you change? Time. It's a strange feeling, you know. I remember I started getting in a professional role in life where my per hour rate was pretty high. My billable charge was pretty high. I could charge a lot for my time because of certain skills. I can remember sitting on my porch one Saturday morning overlooking Newport Harbor, relaxing, and I had some projects for a certain aerospace company to analyze sometime. And I sat there on a Saturday morning and realized I could do one of two things. I could play with the boat and the kids, or I could dig into this project, you know, and you know, validly work up a half day's worth of billing for this client, because he would trust me and I'd be honest and I'd bill him for it. And I remember sitting there very uncomfortably. I realized I couldn't afford myself. You know, I sat there and realized that it's going to cost me, you know, several hundred dollars to spend a few hours, because I could spend it on this and bill it, see? And I suddenly realized that my meter's running on. It bothered me to realize that my meter, I was running whenever I could spend the time I could. And I realized what really bothered me. I realized no matter how much, how high a billing rate I could earn, I could never afford myself. Because it would always be, to the extent that I was valuable to somebody, that number would apply to my free time. And it takes a certain amount of self-discipline to just turn it off and say, no, this is free time, you know. It takes a whole different mentality. That's what's nice about being on a flat salary, whatever it is, because you can knock off on the weekends and relax, you know. If you're on your own meter, it's a different kind of thing. But the point is, what you don't have is you just have so many hours. Lord, teach us to number our days, the scripture teaches. Do you number your days? You can think I'm a little carnal. My wife sometimes gets impatient with me because there's things that it makes more sense for me to hire to be done than for me to do them. Not only because I'm inept, but I sometimes apply that in probably very inappropriate ways. But the point is, the Lord does teach us to number our days. Our days are short. There's just so many, whatever they are, be they few or large. It's a finite. No, it's not open. It's a, you know, it's a finite number. And that knowing the time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep. That might be our prayer tonight for all of us. It's high time for us to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. We happen to have an English-style house, an English Tudor-type house. And as you come in the entrance on the left side, there's a suit of armor. It's a little imposing, especially when you're small, because they go there and they see this thing. And it is kind of strange. Who's that? They say, well, what's his name? And my wife and I quickly point out, that's Ephesians 6. We want you to meet Ephesians 6. We have fun around Halloween because it's an actual suit of armor. You can actually take it off the stand and put parts of it on. And it's fun, you know, greet kids at the door at Halloween. And the stout-hearted stay for some candy things. But who is that? That's Ephesians 6. And if you know what I'm talking about, right? Put on the whole armor of God, and Paul takes you through. Yeah. Put on the whole armor. Verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness. So I want all you guys to knock off the drunkenness, all right? Reveling and drunkenness, not in immorality and in wantonness, not in strife and envying. Ooh, wait a minute. See, the first part of that verse, you and I, probably most of us in this room, pretty comfortable, because I sort of am operating on the presumption that not many of us here are, you know, that close to some of these kinds of problems. Reveling and drunkenness. Not in immorality and wantonness. Well, we sort of can smugly, you know, maybe. Not in strife. Oh, really? I strife. I have a lot of strife. Fight, argue. That's sin. Ooh, where is it? And envying. Oh, boy. Now we've all got commonality of experience, right? Envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Boy, Paul is laying it on us. From verse 12, we flip through 13 too, in two chapters here. Practical advice. Practical advice. I have the feeling that if you were absent someplace in a location with just one epistle, the book of Romans would be a handy one. You have the most comprehensive statement of Christian doctrine in this word. You have the most encouraging, edifying, uplifting passage that you can probably find in the scripture with Romans 8. But also from 12 on, as you've probably gathered, you've got a checklist that you could paste by your bathroom mirror and remind yourself every day that I guess if you complied with, you'd be in pretty good shape. But as we go here, and I went a little further than I planned to because we're a little ahead of schedule, but as we go here, you see all these practical things. Don't fall in the trap of literally making the little checklist, because you'll be missing the point. You know what you'll be doing? You're putting yourself under the law. See, don't undo what Paul has done in chapters 6 and 7. Don't trade one law for another. But recognize what Paul is telling you are the evidences, not the cause, the evidences that you have applied verse 1 properly of chapter 12. So let me close by going right back to the beginning in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. Read that, your whole being. A living sacrifice. Not a one-shot grandstand, but a day-to-day, week-after-week continual. A living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational worship. And be not conformed to this world with its vindictive, grasping, greedy, conniving ways. But be ye transformed or transfigured by the moment by moment renewing of your mind, that ye may demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There you go. And the rest of this is simply amplification, examples. It's like the math profession. He explains a principle, and then he gives you an example and works it out, and the answer is 6, right? Well, day after tomorrow, when you find a problem, you don't put down 6. That was just an example, right? It might be 7 in the problem you write. You with me? Apply the principle. So be careful that you don't make any one of these little things somehow a cause celeb to do the very thing he's asking you not to do, to mind it over somebody else. To think yourself more high. You see the trap you can fall into? That's the failure of the law. That's what Paul was talking about back in chapter 6 and 7. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we praise you for Paul. We thank you that you have called him to speak to us. And Father, we praise you for this summary which you've given us. And we would ask you indeed to accept us as living sacrifices. Help us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And help us indeed as we go forth not to be conformed to this world, but rather to be indeed transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, teach us what that means. Help us to study and probe and dig and really understand what it is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That in all these things, Father, we might keep that greatest commandment which you've given us, that we should love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and all our mind. In Jesus Christ, amen.